Right. Good morning. We're glad you're joining us, and we hope that you had a great, not just Easter, but Easter week. We thank you, worship team, and others who prepared things behind the scenes, but also thank you for worshiping with us and being part of that. It's not just the worship team that leads us in worship. You encourage those around you as you participate in worship. So we are in the very last message of 1 Peter this morning. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. I invite you to find that place and join me there in your copy of God's Word. And as you do, we're also going to spend a few moments later in the message in Ephesians chapter 6. So you put a bulletin there, put a note, a bookmark, whatever it is, and we're going to flip over to there. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, and you need one, I encourage you to reach under one of the chairs in front of you, grab the brown covered book, and 1 Peter chapter 5 is going to be on page 771, and Ephesians 6 is going to be on page 745. Ephesians 6, page 745. So we have been looking at 1 Peter in terms of biblical hope. Stand firm in hope. And when we talk about hope, we mean biblical hope, confident expectation that something will happen. This comes from and through the gospel. When we have the life-changing experience of meeting Jesus Christ, recognizing we are sinners, and accepting the gift of salvation and grace that he gives through his death, burial, and resurrection, it changes us, it impacts us, it redefines our life from the foundation up, and it causes us to love others like we love ourselves. It causes us to desire God's word as babies desire milk, and it causes us to do many different things. And then it impacts us in that we respond differently to authority. And it shapes our marriage, our relationship with our spouse, and it shapes our relationship with others who are believers in our own local church, because hope, we found out, writes God's family rules. And it helps us with suffering. It helps us make sense of it. It helps us survive it, get through it. And it teaches us the truth about what God has designed and implemented and allows us to suffer, why he does that, because he has purpose in it. And it teaches us the truth about suffering, that it's not just in vain, it's not just worthless. And 2 weeks ago, before Easter, we saw that hope shows churches how to be healthy. First and foremost, they need godly leaders. Not someone who's perfect, not someone who says they're perfect or acts like they're perfect, who is a godly leader who first and foremost says, God and his word are the ultimate authority in my life, and that is what's most important to me. So the question is for all of us, whether we are a leader, an elder or not, is what is, who is the ultimate authority in our life? Is it God, or is it something else? Is it someone else, or is it simply just me? What I want, what I think is best right at that moment, that's my ultimate authority. As leaders in a healthy church, we are to be examples. We are not to be motivated by what's in it for me. What can I get out of this situation? But how can I serve and show the love of Christ to others? And we lead with biblical servant leadership, not with a whip, but with a towel. And when we do, we act and desire and strive to be an example that others can follow, an example worth following. So besides leaders, we learned that a healthy church has people who, when they get up in the morning, and when they leave the house, and every moment of the day, they're thinking about, how can I put on humility? How can I be like Jesus? Not how can I be proud? How can I get what I want? How can I be like Jesus? And we see and look at People's Baptist Church, not as my church, not as I have ownership of it, but it belongs first and foremost to God. So over the past 2 weeks, how did we do at helping People's Baptist Church grow and being a healthier church? That gets you from 1 Peter 1:1 to 1 Peter 5, verse 7. And we're going to pick up in verse 8 in a moment. But before we do, I'm going to take you all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1. You can just listen. You don't have to turn back. You can if you want. But I want you to remember how Peter opened this book. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So he says, I am writing to people in this geographic area, this area of the Roman Empire, which is now modern-day Turkey. But he doesn't just say to them. He says, I am writing to the pilgrims in this area. Depending on your translation, it might say exiles, sojourners, aliens. In other words, they are people who are living, who do not belong where they are. Now, this could be geographically. This could be culturally. This could be because of persecution. But ultimately, Peter taught us through this book that it is spiritually. They absolutely do not belong where they are spiritually because they are Christians. They have the hope we've been talking about. Their primary citizenship, their primary relationship is with God, and they would not fit in no matter where they were because of this. They would stand out because they belong to God and they are living like they belong to God. Everything else is secondary. And when they do that, he says, you're going to have problems. You're going to have challenges. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties, even persecution for your faith. So be ready. Be prepared. Know it's coming and then know what to do when it comes. Know how to view it. Know how to respond to it. Know how to react to it. Humanly speaking, when we get in a situation where we are having a trial, a difficulty that is connected with something or someone, or we try to think about, why am I struggling? Why am I having this problem? And then I start looking for the reason. Well, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. And I point to them and I say, if they would just change, if they would just go away, I wouldn't have any problems. I wouldn't have this problem. It would make it better. But then when they don't go away, what do? Well, they're the enemy. So we want to get even. We want to attack. We want to protect ourselves. And we want to tell them back off. We want to make sure they leave us alone. But Peter's going to challenge us this morning about that reality, the enemy. Do we accurately pick our enemy? Do we know who it really is? And then if we do, or when we identify the actual true enemy, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to attack them? How are we supposed to deal with them? With that in mind, I want you to join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. And what we're going to see in our last message from 1 Peter is that hope equips us to fight our enemy. Hope equips us to fight our enemy. And it's going to do that. We're going to find four ways it does that. So 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, I consider him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So before we dig into this, let's stop and pray again this morning. Father, I've already prayed that there are many distractions that we bring into this place, we bring with us this morning. And as we've struggled to set them aside, some are easier to set aside than others. Lord, help us to focus on who the true enemy is this morning and then how to respond. Lord, help us to recognize where we have chosen the wrong enemy and we're fighting the wrong enemy. Lord, help us to recognize where we are spiritually. The reality that we are sojourners and aliens here, but that we are part of your family, which is much more important. Lord, as we think about the last words that Peter writes here this morning, and thinking about identifying and fighting our enemy, may we recognize where we've been failing in that we have been, as we're going to be challenged by, distracted. We've been focused on the wrong enemy. We've been asleep spiritually. Wake us up this morning. Help us to realize that we are at war and that we have, with your help, the ability to win the war and to live in ways that impact others around us. Please challenge us. Please help us to listen this morning. not simply listen, but apply what we've learned as we step into our afternoons and our Monday and our Tuesday and our Wednesday, that we'd be thinking about what we heard and what you spoke to us about. We thank you and praise you for all this, and we ask you again to be pleased with what's said and done in our response to the truth of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter is going to challenge us this morning about our enemy and how to respond. And the first thing he's going to say is to fight our enemy, we need to stay awake spiritually. Stay awake spiritually. Look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Again, when we hear the word sober, our mind immediately goes, well, I'm not drunk. I'm not controlled by a substance. I'm not high. I'm not under the influence. Nothing is affecting my body except what I want it to, and it's not under the control of anything or anyone else. And Peter's using that illustration not in a physical sense, but a spiritual sense. And this is the third time throughout this book he said this. Chapter 1, verse 13, what did he say? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And we talked about how their dress sometimes could be encumbering for quick action or hard work. So there was a way that they could gird themselves up and be prepared and be ready to act. And that's what Peter's talking about. Be ready to act and be vigilant. In chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, be serious and watchful. Now this was in reference to prayers, but again, it's the same idea. Sober, vigilant, watchful, alert. Pay attention to what's going on around you. So don't be like this guy. Know what's going on around you. Here's this man, no protective equipment, walking down a set of steps, and everyone else has what? Chemical hazmat suits and breathing apparatus. He's not aware. He's oblivious to what's going on. Don't be like this guy. Now, we understand that physically of having situational awareness. There might be a hole or something I don't want to step on, these kind of things. Peter's saying, use that idea and say, be aware spiritually. More important, be situationally aware spiritually. In other words, don't fall asleep spiritually. Peter, James, and John did exactly that. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took them to the garden and said, sit here and pray. And he went away from them, prayed by himself, and what did they do? They fell asleep. Jesus comes back and wakes them up. Guys, come on, pray. He goes away and prays by himself. They fall asleep again. Jesus comes back and says, guys, it's too late. I'm going to be arrested. It's time for me to go to the cross. And Peter is saying, don't be like me. Don't fall asleep spiritually. When we fall asleep physically, what happens? Well, we begin to kind of glaze over. Our mind wanders. We're still half awake physically, but we're not truly awake. We see it in babies when they're fighting sleep. Their eyes close. They open again. Their eyes close. They open again. And we say, well, we're not a baby anymore. Yeah, but when you sit in the classroom and the teacher's boring, when you sit in a meeting or some kind of lecture and your eyes start to close and you're drifting off, what happens? The teacher calls on you and you're not really there. You have no idea what she wants or what he wants, and because you are not there. You're physically there and you might be technically awake, but you are not alert. You are not vigilant. You are zoned out. You are zoned out, and you have no idea what's going on. Peter says, don't zone out spiritually. Don't live on spiritual autopilot. We do that a lot. We go through life on autopilot, and it transfers into our spiritual life. Every aspect of our life has a biblical or spiritual component. Every aspect of our life has a biblical or spiritual component. That's why Peter said in chapter 4, verse 11, in all things, God may be glorified. All things. Not anything, not some things. All things. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every aspect of our life has a spiritual component, has a spiritual aspect, and we need to be thinking about that. But if we're zoned out, we will miss it. Don't zone out spiritually. Don't live on spiritual autopilot. So let's talk about spiritual autopilot for a moment. How often do you go on spiritual autopilot? Do you zone out? How long are you on spiritual autopilot? How long are you zoned out? You're not awake. You're not paying attention. You're just going through the motions. You're there physically, but you're really not there, and you're not alert. How often do we go without thinking about the spiritual aspect of life? Hours, days, weeks, months, years. Even when we're here sometimes, we're zoned out. We're here because we're supposed to be here or because it's habit and we're zoned out. Don't zone out spiritually. Don't live on spiritual autopilot. Now, these are important questions in terms of how long, how often do we do this? Because every area of life has a spiritual aspect. But there's another critical reason. Continue reading in verse 8 with me. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, we have an enemy. And if we're not awake, we're not aware, we're not attentive, we are going to be on the losing end of the battle, the conflict with our enemy. If we're on spiritual autopilot, he is going to win. So Peter's going to say, not only stay awake spiritually, but to fight our enemy, we need to know our enemy. So I'm going to start out with some things, some people we often identify as the enemy, and Peter's going to say, it's not that, it's not them. So first and foremost, it is not people. It is not people. So here are some of the people that we can identify as our enemy. The people who promote abortion, who demand and want abortion rights, abortion protections, the ability to kill an unborn child. Now, they are absolutely wrong. God says life has value. Everyone is made in his image. Life begins at conception, and that is the truth. And they are violating God's word and God's standards and God's truth, but they're not the enemy. Okay, they're not the enemy. So it's not those kind of people. It's not those who would fall into the LGBTQ camp who say, I don't care what God says about gender. I don't care what gender he assigned me at birth, he gave me, he's wrong. I know better, what I feel is more important. It doesn't matter what God says, there is no absolute truth about gender. Again, they are going against God's word, God's truth, God's principles, but they are not the enemy. Okay? How about those who not only describe their gender that way, but who say, you know what, God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman, for a lifetime, I don't care about that. I want to define marriage with whoever I want, for as long as I want, for as short as I want. I can change marriage partners whenever I want. God's definition of marriage doesn't matter. Mine does. Again, they're violating God's scriptural, truthful word, but they are not the enemy. So it's not people. It's not philosophies and beliefs. One of the most common ones we can identify as our enemy is the theory of evolution, those who hold it. The idea that hundreds and hundreds of billions of years ago, there were some small chemical compounds that got together and they formed complex ones, then they formed a single cell organism, that formed a more multi-celled organism, and then we have everything we see that exists today evolve from that over time. Now, this goes against what God says in Genesis 1 and 2. I created everything. I spoke. It came into an existence. But this theory and the people who hold it are not the enemy. Okay? Even though they're wrong and they're violating and rejecting God's word, they are not the enemy. It is not the enemy. Tolerance. Cultural tolerance says no matter what anybody believes, no matter what anyone says or thinks, that has value because they think it, they believe it. And I should accept it. I should celebrate it. I should embrace it. Never reject it. Never object to it. Never have any reservation or any disagreement about it. And we say, well, that's the enemy right there because God's word is very clear. There's right and wrong. There's absolute truth. That is true. And God says that this is not the what I talk about when I talk about tolerance, but they and this are not the enemy. It is not your opposition political party. So if you're a Democrat, it's not the Republicans. If you're a Republican, it's not the Democrats. If you're an independent or a libertarian, it's not everyone else. It's not even the government. And it's not the media. They are wrong and they have bias, absolutely. But they are not the enemy. And it is not, ultimately, we kind of point the finger at culture and society. Culture is wrong. It just embraces what everybody thinks today and they'll change tomorrow. There's no absolutes. There's no moral compass. It's all wrong. And this is what they do. These are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. There's going to be one enemy and one enemy. And here's who Peter says it is. Verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's our enemy. That's the only enemy identified in Scripture for us is the devil. And he's described here by Peter in two specific ways. He is walking, stalking, prowling about like a lion. This is actually how Satan described himself in chapter 1 of Job. God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And here's Satan's answer and self-description. From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. So he says, "I'm always on the move. I'm always looking for an opportunity to ambush and attack. I'm looking for someone who's not alert, for that animal at the edge of the herd who's not paying attention, and I want to attack them. And because they're not paying attention, they're on autopilot, they're going to get it. I'm going to capture them. And when I capture them, what does he say? Seeking whom he may devour." This is actually the description of Jonah being engulfed by the whale. Complete destruction, complete annihilation. Peter describes our enemy vividly and frighteningly and intensely. And if he was an actual lion, as obvious as a lion, we would actually have it easier than we do. But he doesn't operate as obvious and as out there as a lion does. So we need to talk about a little bit of theology here. You can talk about a theology of Satan, demonology, Satanology, whichever you prefer. Peter just says, here's your enemy, and we're going to come back, and he's going to say, here's how you deal with him. Other scriptures explain to us how Satan operates. Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He said, Paul says he is in charge of this world, which is exactly what Jesus said over and over. Satan is the ruler of this world. And then Jesus said in John 8, here's how he operates. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Paul builds on that in 2 Corinthians and says, not only is he a liar, but that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Meaning, he doesn't even present himself as a lion. He presents himself as a little tiny cuddly kitty cat kitten, and he's safe. He's harmless. He won't do anything. He transforms himself into make himself look like he's not the enemy. But he is the ruler of this world, and he does not operate openly. He operates with lies and deceptions. And his very first and most important act is always this. Look over there. Don't look at me. I'm not the enemy. I didn't do it. It's the culture. It's society. It's tolerance. It's LGBTQ. It's the abortion. It's the media. It's the other party. He always redirects and points us away from himself and deceives us into thinking he's not the real enemy. He wants us to focus on the wrong person, focus on the wrong philosophy, and resist them and fight them rather than recognize him as a true enemy and fight him, the one who's really in charge. So you might ask, well, if he's really in charge and he's a deceiver, how does he operate? How does he pull it off? How does he prowl around, and then how does he devour us? So we're going to continue with our theology of Satan here for a moment. And there are those that have this picture of Satan, that either he or one of his demons is always sitting on our shoulder, whispering in our ear, or tempting us. And some believe that there's an angel on the other side telling us, no, don't listen to him. Okay? That we are individually, consistently, and tempted by Satan. But we need to remember a few things. One is, there are a finite number of demons. So Scripture says, of all the angels that God created, one-third of them decided they were going to rebel and follow Satan. And when they did that, a number of them, Revelation tells us, were bound by God in a pit, and they are not able to do anything but be where God put them. Okay? Demons are not like God. Okay? Satan is not like God. They are like us in the sense that I can only be right here, right now. I can't be at home. I can't be down the road. I can be in one place at one time. God can be every place all the time. He is omnipresent. Demons and Satan are not. Demons and Satan are not like God in that they are not omnipotent. They are not all-powerful. Scripture says God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. Satan and his demons cannot do that. They are not God. Now, add to that one more thing. We really don't need any help sinning. We have enough sin in our hearts and desires in our hearts to do it on our own. That's exactly what James says. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by Satan. No, by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, so all Satan has to do is not tempt us, but he just has to blow on those coals, blow on those embers, fan the flames, and it bursts into sin because we're already sinful. So how does he fan the flames? How does he blow on them and cause them to catch fire? He does it through the world he already controls. The simplest way is to get us to zone out and make us think he's not really in control. He's not the one who's a ruler of the world. And we live on autopilot and say, well, I'm just going to work. I'm just going to school. I'm just going to practice. I'm just doing this. I'm just doing that. It has nothing to do with spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about it. And we miss the fact that not only is he in control, but while he's in control, he's attempting to fan those flames of our desires, of our temptations, till we give in and sin. But he actually does something that's way easier and we're way more willing to do, and that is be distracted. Each one of us, I wouldn't say each one of us, almost every one of you has one of these in your pocket, in your purse, or with you today. It is a ultimate source of distraction. Okay? What do you have on that particular little device? Whether you have an Apple, an Android, no matter how old it is, what can you do? Well, I can get the news, I can get the weather, I can get the sports, and I can get on the internet, I can research and look up any question, I can look at, well, where did Pastor Brian get that picture he just showed? I can take a picture and I can search for it. And the reality is that we can do even more than that. We can go on social media. We can interact with people all around the world through Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Snapchat. We can get on, YouTube, Hulu, Netflix. We can be distracted. Almost everyone carries a device that is just essentially a source of distraction. Okay, I'm not dissing technology. I'm not dissing smartphones. But when we use them, what I'm talking about here is how much time do you spend on one of those devices? My phone gives me a report every Sunday morning. Here's how much time you spent on me last week. You ever look at those reports or you just go, I don't want to see that. I don't want to know. We all have that tendency to be distracted. We're not even talking about, hey, what did I post? What did I watch? What did I read? What did I listen to? What did I like? What did I share? Is any of it God-honoring? We're just simply saying, we're distracted. So why is this such a big deal? Why is distraction so much of a big deal, okay? And before we get to that, I want to make sure you understand that the smartphone is just the latest thing. I'm old enough to realize that before the smartphone, it was the internet where you had to have a computer plugged into something. It wasn't wireless. And before that, I remember when my parents went from having an antenna on the roof to having that magic little wire that came in and brought you all these channels, not just three, okay? And before that, it was just simply the ones you could get over the air. Before that, it was radio and newspaper, and we could go on and on. The smartphone is just the latest source of distraction. There's always been one in every generation, in every time period. Here's what the reality is for this source of distraction. The average person checks their phone 344 times a day, or more than once every 4 minutes. That's not accounting for how long you're asleep and don't do it, or how long you're checking it, but that just that you do it. Here's the reality. Here's what I want you to grasp about this distraction. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." When we get distracted, we don't walk wisely, we walk on autopilot, and we don't realize there is something more to this life, and it is called eternity, and there's something more important than whatever's on our phone. It is God's truth and God's word, and we just get distracted, and we don't even think about it. We're spiritually zoned out. And the reason that this is important, and the reason that we should fight this is according to what Tony Ranke said. So this is a long quote, and it's in your notes. But he says, perhaps the most subtly, we find it easy to fall into the trap of digital distractions because it is the most alluring new apps, or in the most alluring new apps, we find a welcome escape from our truest, rawest, and most honest self-perceptions. Because distractions give us easy escape from the silence and solitude, here's why, whereby, we become acquainted with our finitude. That means that we won't live forever, and our inescapable mortality, and the distance of God from all our desires, hopes, and pleasures. To be without the constant availability of distractions is, he compares it to solitary confinement, a punishment to be most dreaded. When we are not distracted, Tony Ranke says, you don't think about eternity, you don't think about spiritual things, and you don't have to wrestle with them. So when we remove them, we're faced with them, and we have to deal with the fact that here's what God says, here's how I live. Here's what God says, here's what I think. If you are struggling with distraction, and specifically from technology or social media, I'm going to encourage you, there's three resources that I would recommend. The first one is Are You Hooked? Teens and Social Media. It's written to teens and for teens, but it is helpful to anyone. That's by Jonathan Smith. The next story, Faith, Friends and Family in the Digital World by Tim Challies. And the last one I just quoted from, 12 Ways Your Smartphone is Your Phone is Changing You by Tony Ranke. And I'm rereading that because I'm recognizing the reality of the distractions in my life. Okay? Now you might be thinking, Pastor Brian says all technology is bad. That's not what I'm saying. Not at all. Because in the next generation, it's not going to be a smartphone, it's going to be something else. Technology is not bad, but it is never neutral. Technology is not bad, but it is never neutral. So we have to approach it by thinking, there might be good uses for this, there might be value in this, but it is not neutral. I need to approach it with the right mindset. Satan may intend it for evil, but God can and will use it for good. That's what Joseph said to his brothers. You sold me into slavery and you were meaning it for evil, but God used it for good. As negative and as bad as some of these technologies can be, there are people in countries who are now receiving the gospel, being able to study God's word, where they've never been able to because they have technology. No missionary can go, nobody can take a Bible in. Satan may intend it for evil, but God can use it for good. Do we view our opportunities, all the opportunities we have to be entertained and distracted, do we view them as Satan has an agenda behind them? It is one of his tools. Or do we say it's those people that make the iPhone, that make the Android phone, that make the apps, that make the videos? It's the technology, it's culture and society. Maybe we don't even say, this is a problem. This is what everybody does of my generation. This is normal. We're zoned out. We don't see the spiritual danger or the reality that there's a spiritual situation behind it. We're not awake. Now, before we leave technology, I want to mention a couple things. One is that there has been much research and much written about the fact that the social media and technology actually has a physical impact on us. And the distractions we have can generate dopamine in our system, and we enjoy the sensation of that, and so then we pursue that, and we can become actually addicted. But every addiction at its core, whether it has a physical component or not, is a heart issue. Is a heart issue. Every addiction, technology, pornography, gambling, drinking, drugs, cutting, eating, overeating, indulging, binging, purging, all those things, at its core, all of those things have a physical component or not, but they're all at their heart spiritual. Okay, they might have a physical component, they may not, but they're all spiritual. It's a worship issue, it's a God issue, it's a biblical issue. And here's what I mean. Addiction is a heart issue because I want blank. I want that more than I want God and more than I want what his word says. It's at our heart. Whether there's a physical aspect or not, it's a heart issue. I want that. I want blank more than I want God, more than I want what his word says. At its core, every addiction is a spiritual heart issue. And we need to start there and then deal with that first, and then also the physical aspect if there is one. We need to recognize that we need to be awake. We really need to recognize we have an enemy, and to fight our enemy, we need to know the right way to fight him. So we've identified our enemy, and Peter's now going to tell us this is how you fight this enemy. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 9. Resist him. That's as much information as he gives us. Resist him. Take a stand against the devil, against his goals, against what he wants. You might say, well, that's kind of simple. There's not a lot of information there. But first and foremost, you should be encouraged. God does not and will not ask you to do anything that you cannot do without with him and with his help. So if God says you can withstand, you can resist the devil, with his help you can. You don't have to give in. You don't have to give in to the distractions, to the temptations. You can say no to him, no to Satan, no to his lies, and yes to God. We are to resist the devil. Again, it's not about the people. It's not about the philosophies. It's about who's behind them. It's not about the person who's in authority at work or in society that is so immoral. It's not about them. It's about the man or the man behind him or the devil behind him. How do we do it? What do we do to resist Satan? Well, I wish Peter would explain what he says, so we have to go someplace else. Peter just says, do it, and he moves on. His instructions say, resist, but no information about how. Paul's going to help us, and that's where Ephesians chapter 6 comes in this morning. So you can flip over there if you want, or listen as I read the section of Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 10, and we're going to be going through verse 17 in chunks. So Paul tells us how, but he also reminds us who we're fighting. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, you are fighting a spiritual enemy, not a physical one. It's not about the people or the philosophies. It's about who's behind it all. The spiritual powers, the principalities, the rulers of darkness. Paul reinforces this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He says, resist the devil. He and his demons are the ones behind it all. He is the enemy, not people, not philosophies, but the devil himself. So he says, here's how you do it. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6, here's how you do it. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he says, stand, withstand, and he repeats it over and over again. Stand firm, starting with the hope of the gospel that you are part of Jesus Christ's family. You belong to him, and then you go to his word and you say, what does his word say? What does his promises say? How do I live? James chapter 4, James talks about the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The first weapon that Paul tells us in the armor that we have is to stand firm. Peter says it, James says it, Paul says it. Stand firm. We need to stand firm. What is our foundation? It is God's word and the hope of the gospel. So I need to know what God's word says. I need to study it. I need to say, if it says it, I'm going to do it. It's the final and ultimate authority in my life. And it shapes me. It shapes my thinking. It shapes my life. I sit under its teaching regularly. I have conversations about it regularly. I study it regularly. And when I'm in a situation, I'm thinking, not, well, what do I want to do? What does God say I should do? It changes my heart, and it changes my attitude. It changes my thinking, and it shapes my character. He says, stand firm. The word of God is your primary weapon in this fight to stand firm. And then we read through verse 17 of Ephesians 6. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, being alert to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Not only is God's word our primary weapon, when we take that and use that, what we're going to do is then we're going to add to that, we're going to also pray about things. We're going to turn to God and pray. Well, this is how we fight our spiritual enemies. This is how we stand firm. This is how, one commentator said, this is how you find the armor, get the armor, put the armor on, And then he says, once you get it on, don't just think, well, it's up to me and how well I swing that sword. No, God and prayer and his word do the rest. It's not up to how well I fight. It's often up to how well I pray. That's why Clinton Arnold said this: prayer is the essence of spiritual warfare and the most important means by which believers are strengthened by God. I want you to understand, when we think of warfare, we think of attack and fight and all those kind of things. Peter, James, and Paul have said, resist, stand firm. It doesn't say swing your sword. It doesn't say attack. Stand firm, resist, not attack. And Peter referenced this again at the end of his section in First Peter 5:10. He says, may the God of all grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And what he's describing is the fact that you are immovable. You are strong and immovable because you are resisting the devil and you are standing on God's word and trusting him. Okay? We can resist the devil with God's help. Only God can defeat the devil. We can resist the devil with God's help, but only God can defeat him. So we need to resist and let God fight for us and let God defeat the devil. Stand firm. So when we fight our enemy, we need to recognize that we need to know how to do it and do it in the right way. And then Peter says the last thing, we need to remember others are fighting the same battle. At the end of his letter, here's what Peter says. Verse 9, he says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. When we are fighting a spiritual battle and we are trying to stand firm, we get so focused on who we are, what we're doing, and our responsibility that we forget we're not alone. Everybody in this sanctuary this morning is fighting the same battle you are, and you are not alone. And everyone around this state who is a believer in Jesus Christ is, and everyone around the country and everyone around the world. The Christian life is not a Lone Ranger thing. We don't do it alone. We don't fight the enemy alone. So how can we remember, how can we encourage our fellow soldiers? Paul says in verse 18, which I read, and I'm going to read the last statement this time with it. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. And we think, yes, I'm going to do that. But then Paul says, for all the saints. Yes, pray those things for you. Pray that you'll stand firm, that you'll not fall asleep, that you'll be awake, that you'll be alert, that you won't be distracted, that you will be able to recognize the devil's behind it all and resist him. Pray that for yourself and then pray that for other people, that they would be spiritually awake, that they won't be distracted, that they won't be deceived, that they will fight and resist the enemy and stand firm in God's word and on God's truth. He says, not only are we to pray for our fellow soldiers, Peter's going to say, encourage your fellow soldiers. Chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I avoided this when we did the One Another series, and God says, nope, you got to deal with it because it's right here in the end of 1 Peter. Paul describes this as a holy kiss in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians. And many of us who are not exactly huggers or those kind of things, we say, well, that's just first century stuff. That's just Middle Eastern culture. They do weird things. That doesn't apply to us. We're in the 21st century. The reality is whether or not we kiss someone or hug someone, the way we greet them is important. We can simply show by our facial expressions, our greetings, we are excited that they are here, that they are preparing for another week of battling the enemy, of standing firm. You can do this through a handshake, but I appreciated what one commentator said as I was reading this week. He said, a handshake is too formal for what Peter has described and he intends. A holy hug is much more in line with what Peter is describing. So for those of you, including myself, who are not huggers, maybe we need to adjust our approach to life. But the reality is, when we see someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, do we say, hey, how's it going? Would you be encouraged if I greeted you like that every Sunday morning? No. How do the greeters greet you when you come? They're excited. They are enthusiastic. They smile, and they let you know, even if they don't say it, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here, and you are encouragement to me because you're here, and I needed that encouragement, and I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't forgotten the fact that you are fighting the same battle that I have, and I want to encourage you just simply how I greet you. By the way, Wayne Grudem, in commentating on this, he says, not only is this what we're supposed to do, but there's a bonus that comes with it. How many of you guys like bonus, right? You get something, what's that? Something for free that you didn't pay for, or something extra. So Wayne says, there's a bonus in greeting others this way. Oh, there's, sorry, I forgot. There you go. I forgot my picture. I clicked it and I didn't catch it. It didn't move. So some of us feel like that when you want to hug us, but I will try to work on that, and I encourage others who are not huggers to work on that as well. But Wayne Grudem says, it is much harder to get mad at someone you have just hugged or kissed, and it is much easier to feel accepted in a fellowship which has given such a warm welcome. That's the bonus. You're not intending to promote unity and to promote the unity of the body of Christ, but you're doing it because you're doing what God says and encouraging your fellow soldiers. When we see others, do we greet them enthusiastically? Whether it's in church or on the street or in a store or at work, those that are believers in Christ. Hope tells us, hope shows us, hope equips us to fight our enemy. What has God spoken to you about this morning in terms of your fight and your enemy? What has hope shown you? Has it you been challenged that you're not fully awake? You're not alert? You're not situational, spiritually aware of what's going on, and you are not prepared to fight? You picked the wrong enemy, and you're on autopilot, and you're ignoring what your enemy's doing? You're zoned out? Maybe. Not only have you picked the wrong enemy, you're fighting the wrong enemy. Or the enemy has distracted you with technology or something else. So you're not alert, you're not prepared to stand firm. Or you're fighting the wrong way. You're trying to swing that sword, and God simply says, stand firm and let me fight for you. Maybe it's that you've forgotten that you're in a battle and there are other people fighting the same fight with you, that you're not alone, and they need to encourage you and you need to encourage them. What are you going to do with what you've heard about how hope equips you and I to fight our enemy? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of who Satan is, how he operates, and the reality that we often overlook, and we point at the wrong people, the wrong things, and we fight them rather than recognizing who the true enemy is. More importantly, Lord, we're so often distracted, whether it's by technology or something else, or some other situation, and we miss the fact that there is a spiritual component, a spiritual aspect to every moment, every situation, every conversation, everything we do. Help us to be aware of that. Help us not to simply go through life on autopilot. Help us to see that your word, your truth applies to everything we do, and you have a purpose, that we would glorify you. And Satan is desiring us to have another purpose. Help us to resist him. Help us to stand firm and to trust you and to encourage others as they do the same. We thank you and praise you for all this, and we ask that we would not simply have been entertained or challenged this morning, but we would remember the challenge that you have for us this week as we go to school and work and spend time with family and friends, that we would be looking for the spiritual aspects and the spiritual components of every situation and living in light of eternity. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.